Chapter 28, An Angel Brings a Commission. The year was 1946. For many hours, William Branham paced back and forth across the floor of the hospital waiting room, praying for his wife. In a nearby delivery room, Meta labored to bring forth her first child. It was not an easy birth. In the end, the doctor took her baby by cesarean section. The day was March 21st, 1946. 5 days before Meta's 27th birthday. Later that day, the doctor advised Bill not to have any more children, saying that in his professional opinion, Meta's body could not stand the stress of childbirth a second time. Bill took this advice philosophically. He was almost 37 years old. Just a few years earlier, he had thought his son Billy Paul would be all the family he would ever have. Now he not only cherished a wife, but cradled a baby girl, too. If God had determined that this was to be the extent of his children, he could not complain. Meta and Bill named their new daughter Rebecca. Although she further cramped their two-room house, Rebecca made up for this inconvenience by adding a sprinkle of freshness to Bill's days, which had otherwise become overburdened with spells of despondency and self-doubt. Bill's depression had deep roots. Ever since he had turned down his chance to preach among the Pentecostal churches nearly 10 years earlier, Bill had rarely felt satisfied with his relationship with God. As much as Bill had prayed and studied and preached and witnessed over the years, it seemed like he was just not getting anywhere. Certainly there had been a few visions and many healings, some of them quite outstanding, but paradoxically, these incidents made Bill more troubled and confused instead of less, for they were stoutly criticized by almost every minister in his area. The harsher pastors condemned Bill as a devil-possessed deceiver and an unscrupulous charlatan. The kinder ones simply labeled him as a well-intentioned man who was deceived. But all of these ministers agreed that the visions Bill saw and the miracles that followed came from demonic powers. God simply did not do that sort of thing anymore. When Bill became a Christian, this type of condemning attitude puzzled him. Not only did the visions he saw of the future always come true, they always helped someone, often showing the way to a miraculous healing or some other improvement in somebody's life. How could something that produced such good results be inspired by the prince of evil? Over the years, constant criticism by his peers eventually swayed Bill's thinking in the other direction. If so many knowledgeable men, his co-workers in the gospel of Christ, agreed that the visions were demon-inspired, then the visions must be coming from the wrong source. This agonized Bill's soul immeasurably. Because he loved Jesus Christ with all his heart, the thought of the devil having some strange, unexplainable power over his life made Bill miserable. He prayed to be free from such extraordinary occurrences, asking, "Please, God, take this away from me. I don't want to see it anymore, ever. Heavenly Father, I'm a Christian now. I don't belong to Satan. I belong to you. Please don't let these strange things happen to me again. Don't let me go on like I am now. I want to be like other Christian ministers, just studying the Word like I'm taught to do." This prayer was not answered. Shortly after the birth of his daughter Rebecca, he saw another vision in which he found himself walking northeast on a road. Presently, the Spirit of God turned him around and pointed him west. Bill saw a great plain. Then he saw a mountain rise up out of the prairie floor, a mountain with a towering church steeple on its summit. An angel stood behind him and to the right of Bill, just out of sight. The angel commanded, "Go west, towards that mountain." Bill obeyed. As he got closer, he saw a door located at the base of the mountain, which opened into a tunnel like a mine shaft. He went inside and met a beautiful woman clothed in a wedding dress. Her elaborate gown, which surely had once been white as snow, was now smudged and soiled. The woman said, "Hello, I'm Mrs. Methodist. Are you Brother Billy Branham?" "I am. Tell me, why is your dress so spotted?" "Oh, that," she said, holding up one palm and then dropping her wrist to show her lack of concern. "I have been so busy." "That's right," Bill agreed. "You Methodists have so many organizations and societies in your church, you haven't had much time for the Lord." Mrs. Methodist said, "I was told that you were being sent to me. Maybe I should awaken my husband." She hurried away down a side tunnel and did not come back. Looking to his left, Bill noticed a small pile of hard-crusted bread loaves surrounded by a flock of white chickens. The clucking fowls would cock their heads sideways to eye the feast. Some pecked a little at the heap, but for the most part the bread remained uneaten. The angel asked, "Do you know them?" "No," Bill answered. "That is your tabernacle, and they won't eat the bread of life anymore. I'm sending you farther west." Continuing westward, Bill left the mountain and came to a broad desert, where he saw a large structure something like a tent or a domed cathedral. Bill walked through the open side and mounted a raised platform, stopping at last in front of a massive curtain. The angel ordered, "Pull back the curtain." When Bill tugged on a dangling cord, the curtain glided effortlessly to one side, revealing a huge pile of the bread of life. The angel said, "Feed this to the people." Bill turned to watch as throngs of white-robed people came running from every direction, gathering underneath the pavilion, forming a vast audience. Then the vision faded away. This vision troubled Bill more than usual. He had been praying so much lately to be delivered from these unwanted distractions, and yet still here came one. Why was God allowing Satan to plague him like this? To make matters worse, the vision looked so spiritual, and yet all it left him with were questions. Why was the direction west? Why was that mountain of the bread of life so large? Where did all those people come from? And finally, how could he feed all these people the bread of life? After all, he was just a poor, uneducated, small-town preacher. Why would so many people come to listen to him preach the gospel? Yet to date, the visions had never been wrong. That was probably the most perplexing question in Bill's mind. Why would the devil give him visions that turned out to be true? Why? 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 It all seemed so confusing. At noon on Tuesday, May 7th, Bill parked his public service truck in front of his house at 922 East 8th Street, just across the street from Branham Tabernacle. Roger Gibbs, who was a member of his church, drove up and parked behind him. Roger said, "Billy, will you ride up to Madison with me this afternoon?" "Sorry, Brother Roger, but I can't. I've got to go up to Henryville this afternoon and patrol our transmission line." "Come on into the house for a while. The wife has got dinner ready." "No, I'd better get going. I'll see you at church next Sunday." "All right, see you Sunday." Bill rolled up his sleeves and washed his hands under the outdoor spigot in the front yard. Then he walked around the side of his house, unbuckling his gun belt as he walked, so he could lay it on the porch. A large maple tree shaded this area. Bill had just stepped under its branches when he heard a wind roaring above him. He glanced up and was shocked to see a huge whirlwind coming straight for him. It seemed to tear away the top of the house and the tree, sending every shingle and leaf crashing into his chest. Bill staggered and fell backwards onto the porch, almost passing out. Roger Gibbs jumped out of his car and ran to his pastor's side. "Brother Bill, what's the matter?" Dazed, Bill looked around him, not understanding what had happened. The whirlwind was gone. The day was calm and warm. He looked up into the maple branches, then over at the roof of his house. Surprisingly, they were both intact and undamaged. Then he realized what it was. "I'm all right," he said in a distant voice. "Brother Roger, you go on. I'll be fine." Meta ran from the house with a pitcher of water. "Bill, did you faint?" Pushing the water away, Bill said, "No, I'm all right." After Roger drove away, Meta pressed him for details. "What really happened, Billy? Are you sick?" "No, honey, it's that same thing again." She helped him up. "Come on inside. Dinner is ready." "Meta, sweetheart, I'm tired of this." His voice was strained with the agony of his innermost doubts and depression. "I know in all my heart that I love Jesus Christ. I don't want the devil to have anything to do with me. I've prayed and I've begged God to keep it from ever happening again, and still it comes. I can't go on like this. Everybody telling me I'm haunted by a devil and trying to live a Christian life. I'm a prisoner." "Billy, you oughtn't to listen to what those people tell you." "But honey, look at other preachers. They aren't plagued by this sort of thing." Meta could see the resolve forming in her husband's eyes, and it scared her. "What are you planning to do?" "I want you to call up my boss and tell him I won't be working this afternoon. Tell him something unexpected has come up, and I don't know when I'll be back to work. If I'm not back by Friday, he's welcome to put a man on in my place. Meta, I've got $23 saved in the bank. That's enough for you to live on while I'm gone." "Billy, where are you going? What are you going to do?" "I'm going up to my place at Green's Mill to have a showdown with God. I don't know when I'll return home. It may be tomorrow, or it may be 2 weeks from now. Meta, I won't come out of those woods until God promises me he'll take this thing away from me and never let it happen again." When he arrived at the Tunnel Mill Wilderness area, Bill parked his car where the road made a sharp turn through a hollow. After hiking 1.5 miles along a trail, he came to an old abandoned cabin. As a boy, he had often stayed in this dilapidated cabin while he hunted, fished, and trapped in these woods. When he became a Christian, he sometimes came here to pray. That is, when he didn't feel like hiking farther on to his secret cave. Tomorrow he would push on to his cave. Now he wanted to read his Bible, so he would stop here and spend the night. He walked through the open doorway and looked around. The interior of the cabin was empty, except for a couple of little wooden boxes and a little iron wood stove that was missing its top. The floor was made out of simple wood planks, and there was only one window. Of course, the window had no glass. Moving the boxes over by the window, Bill used one for a chair and the other for a table. He opened his Bible to 1 Corinthians and began to read. A portion of chapter 14 stirred his emotions. Verses 32 and 33 said, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." That is what Bill longed for in his heart. Peace. Ever since he was a boy, ever since his first vision, he had been plagued by confusion. Becoming a Christian had eased his confusion for a while, but it had not dispelled it altogether. Where was this peace that God promised? And what did the Bible mean by, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets"? When the light got too dim for him to read, he closed his Bible and paced the floor. Some of the old planks would creak softly under his steps. His soul seemed to be creaking also, struggling against something, or perhaps for something, like a release. He prayed, "Father, why do you let those strange things happen to me? You know I love you. I don't want to be possessed by the devil. I don't want those strange things happening to me. Please, God, don't ever let them happen again. I don't want to go to hell. What is the use of me preaching and trying so hard if I'm wrong? If I am wrong, I'm not only taking myself to hell, I'm misleading hundreds of others too. The hours passed slowly, but not once did he consider falling asleep. He was too broken up in his spirit to sleep. The room was dark, although faintly lit by starlight that filtered in through the window and the door. He paused by the window, staring up into the night sky. His thoughts remained focused. While his eyes searched the physical heavens, his spirit searched through those spiritual dimensions beyond time and into eternity, searching for that place where he could meet with his Maker. After a while, he went back to pacing the floor, pleading with God to deliver him from this strange thing that continually dogged him. Sometimes he prayed out loud, sometimes he prayed silently, and sometimes he just thought about his desperate situation. It was several hours past midnight when he sat down on a box to rest his legs. He prayed out loud, "God, please deliver me. You know my heart. You know I love you. All those clergymen keep telling me that the spirit moving around me is the devil. Why do you allow my life to be plagued like this? God, I'll stay out here until I die if you don't meet me and deliver me from my prison. Why don't you set me free from that thing so I can be like all the other ministers?" Suddenly he felt a strange pressure, unmistakably real, yet uncanny, as though some unseen force had just entered the cabin. Bill felt the skin on the back of his neck tingle. Perhaps the Lord Jesus was about to give him his answer. Silently he sat in the darkness, listening, waiting for God to speak to him in some recognizable way. As he waited, he was struck by a novel thought. What if all those ministers were wrong? Bill had never considered such a possibility before. Yet what if they were? What if God, not Satan, was behind all those strange experiences that followed him? If that was the case, then how come such devil-possessed people as fortune tellers, astrologers, and mediums could recognize a gift in his life, and yet Christian ministers knew nothing about it? As soon as he framed this question into words, the answer came to him with the force of a meteorite. When Jesus was born, only wise men from the east saw his star in the western sky and followed it to Bethlehem. Not one holy man in Palestine saw that star, or if they did, they didn't recognize it for the sign it was. Could that have been the same star that appeared over the Ohio River in 1933 while he was baptizing people after his first revival meetings? He could remember that day so clearly, the glassy water, the blue, cloudless sky, that whirling ball of fire overhead, and the voice that said, "As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent with a message to forerun his second coming." Bill remembered how a group of businessmen had come to him later that afternoon and had asked what it meant. He didn't know then. For all these years he hadn't known, but now, in the hush of night, after having cried so many tears, now, after pleading with God to take those visions away from him and never let them happen again, now, for the first time in his life, he wondered if maybe he had been asking God for the wrong thing. The picture of his strange life, which for so many years had seemed muddled and difficult to understand, was now becoming surprisingly clear. It occurred to Bill that when Jesus walked on the earth, Israel overflowed with religious men, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, priests, and rabbis. Many of these men were scholars, well trained in the scriptures. Yet, oddly enough, when Jesus began his public ministry, most of these men flatly renounced him, calling Jesus a devil, Beelzebub, the prince of fortune tellers, the best medium of them all. Even stranger was the fact that devil-possessed people identified Jesus correctly, saying, "He is the Son of God." Bill trembled with amazement as many scriptural examples filled his mind. The preachers in Israel said Jesus was a devil, while demon-bound people said Jesus was the Holy One of Israel. Could that pattern apply to Bill's own life? Yes, he thought. Yes, it could, for that pattern was not limited to the life of Christ alone. When Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in the Mediterranean region, most Jews considered them to be false teachers and troublemakers. Yet in the city of Philippi, a fortune teller, a clearly demon-possessed girl, proclaimed Paul and Silas to be servants of the Most High God, who was showing people the way to salvation. Then Bill remembered how Jesus and Paul handled those evil spirits, rebuking them and commanding them to come out of their hosts, which they did. Neither Jesus nor Paul wanted the devil's help, but it was interesting that demon-possessed people, looking into that spiritual realm, could recognize the true Spirit of God on someone when they saw it. Maybe all this time I've been misled, Bill thought. Maybe I should have embraced it instead of fighting against it. He prayed out loud, God, if I have been wrong and have turned down something from you because I didn't understand it, if I've been wrong, then please forgive me. When he finished this prayer, he saw a flicker of light break the darkness. That startled him. He had his head bowed, so he saw this light flicker on the floorboards. Instantly, he lifted his head to see who made it, thinking someone was coming along the trail holding a flashlight. But the light wasn't coming from outside. It was in the room, a small point of light hanging in the air, pulsating with energy, growing bigger and brighter until it was a whirling, whistling ball of flame illuminating the inside of the cabin. Bill squinted and threw up his hand to shield his eyes from its glow. Then he heard the soft clump, clump, clump of footsteps on the wooden floor. Just below that amber flame, Bill glimpsed a bare foot under a white robe. Then out from that light walked a man. It was such a man as Bill had never seen before. He was big, at least 6 feet tall, and he must have weighed all of 200 pounds. His muscular arms were folded across his chest, and his dark hair fell to his shoulders. He appeared to be around 30 years old. His beardless face bore a tan, almost olive green complexion, and such eyes! Those dark, piercing eyes seemed to look right through him into his soul. As this man approached from Bill's right, the amber light diminished and rose to the ceiling, hovering like a halo above the visitor's head. Bill just sat there, frozen by fear. He bit one of his knuckles so hard that his finger bled. The man stopped and looked down at him with a kindly expression. Bill would always remember that face, though he would never be able to describe it fully. So gentle, so peaceful, and yet at the same time possessing such force of character that it seemed like he could create a new world with one spoken word. In a commanding baritone voice, the man said, "Do not fear." As soon as Bill heard that voice, his fear vanished. It was him. There was no mistaking it. This was the same voice that had spoken to him from out of that poplar tree when he was a boy, telling him, "There will be a work for you to do when you get older." Bill could never forget that voice. He had heard it many times over the years. This man must be the same angel who had talked to him in all those visions. Bill had never been able to get a good look at him before. Sometimes the angel had stood behind him and to his right, just out of Bill's line of sight. At other times, when the angel did show himself in a vision, he had always been blurry, so that Bill could never quite make out his features. Now Bill saw him clearly. This was not a vision. This man struck Bill's senses as smartly as the tooth marks on his finger. The angel continued, "I am sent from the presence of Almighty God to tell you that your peculiar birth and misunderstood life has been to indicate that you are to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. If you will be sincere when you pray and can get the people to believe you, nothing shall stand before your prayer, not even cancer. You will go into many parts of the earth and will pray for kings and rulers and potentates. You will preach to multitudes the world over, and thousands will come to you for counsel. You must tell them that their thoughts speak louder in heaven than their words. Bill heard the angel's message as clearly as if he was listening to his boss giving him his daily workload at Public Service Indiana, but he could not imagine how he could ever fulfill such a lofty commission. "Sir, I'm a poor man and I dwell among poor people. How could I go around the world? How could I make myself understood? All I've got is a grammar school education. Maybe it should be someone with enough education who could speak to the people. They wouldn't listen to me." The angel's face grew stern. As the prophet Moses was given two signs to prove he was sent from God, so you will be given two signs. First, when you take a person's right hand in your left hand, you will be able to detect the presence of any germ-caused disease by vibrations that will appear in your left hand. Then you must pray for the person. If your hand returns to normal, you can pronounce the person healed. If it doesn't, just ask a blessing and walk away. Under the anointing from God, do not try to think your own thoughts. It will be given you what to say. "But what if they still don't believe me?" Bill asked. "The second sign is greater than the first. If you will stay humble and sincere, it will come to pass that you will be able to tell by vision the very secrets of their hearts. Then the people will have to believe you. This will initiate the gospel in power that will bring on the second coming of Christ." Those words struck the raw nerve laid bare by months, no years, of doubt and depression. His anguish flared up, hot and painful in his chest. "Sir, that's the very reason I'm here praying tonight. I'm told by clergymen that those visions come from an evil spirit." "Don't you understand?" said the angel. "So it was in the days of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Bill's perception of the spirit world was changing so rapidly that he had trouble keeping his balance. "Well then, what kind of spirit would it be that gives me those visions?" "It is the Holy Spirit of God. Now those visions will multiply in your life." Hearing these words changed Bill's perception forever. He had been tossed about by other men's opinions far too long. Now he realized how personal a man's walk with Jesus Christ really is. The angel's arms remained folded and his face impassive. He instructed Bill using King James English whenever he quoted the Bible, knowing that to Bill it would easily be recognized as the Holy Scripture. The angel said, "Consider the life of Jesus Christ. When Nathanael first came in his presence, Jesus said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael asked, 'Whence knowest thou me?' To which our Lord replied, 'Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee.'" How did our Lord see Nathanael? He saw him by vision. Remember how the Son of God declared, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Did you ever wonder what this meant? It means that the Father showed the Son visions that let him know what he should do. He proved this when, at the pool of Bethesda, he passed through a large crowd of sick and needy people to heal one certain man. The visions showed our Lord Jesus in advance what would happen. Remember how he knew that Peter would find a coin in the mouth of a fish? Consider how our Lord Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, said to his disciples, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Did it not happen exactly as our Lord described? He knew it would, because he saw it first by vision from the Father. What is more, there will come a time in your ministry when the visions will reveal to you the secrets hid in the people's hearts that are hindering them from being healed. Consider the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus talked to her until he contacted her spirit. Then by vision he saw where her trouble lay. He said, Go call thy husband and come hither. When the woman replied, I have no husband, Jesus answered, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This caused the woman to exclaim, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So shall it be in your ministry, if you will be sincere. Here the angel paused, giving Bill a chance to repeat his doubts. Sir, I don't know how this could all happen in my life. I'm a poor, uneducated, and... The angel interrupted him. Never forget that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the scriptures have declared. It will not be you who accomplishes any of this. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus promised his followers, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What more could Bill say? In front of him stood a messenger from God with a fantastic commission that he, Billy Branham, was ordained to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. It seemed almost impossible. He felt overwhelmed, and yet something deep within his heart stirred at the thought of all those scriptures the angel had so adeptly applied, scriptures that managed to make some sense out of Bill's otherwise eccentric life. Still, he hesitated. I'll be with you, said the angel. That clinched Bill's decision. I'll go. The angel didn't smile. He merely nodded once again and said, Whenever you experience this same feeling that you feel now in my presence, you will know that I am standing nearby. The halo over the angel's head began to expand, crackling and whistling as it swirled, flinging out licks of flame. The angel seemed to evaporate into the midst of that expanding light. Then the pillar of fire vanished up through the ceiling and was gone. Instantly the room was dark and quiet, causing Bill to question his own sanity. Did he really just talk with an angel, or was it a realistic dream? Putting a finger between his teeth, he bit himself hard enough to prove he wasn't dreaming. He was awake, all right. That meant the angel he had just seen was as real as the throbbing in his finger. No, he would not doubt anything that angel had said. Bill knelt on the floor, folded his hands, and said, Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your angel to explain things to me. It seems incredible that all this is going to happen to me, that I will preach to multitudes around the world and pray for kings and rulers and so forth. I am so poor, how could I ever afford to do it? I know that on my own I can't, but I also know that you can do anything. Lord, I will go, and I promise you that I will stay on the field as long as you meet my needs, so that I never have to beg for money. That Wednesday morning, May 8, 1946, William Branham went home a new man. Chapter 29, The Sign in His Hand. The year was 1946. After William Branham told his wife about the angel's commission, he immediately called on his former pastor. Dr. Roy Davis was now bishop over all the missionary Baptist churches in that section of Indiana. Although Bill and Dr. Davis had vented some disagreements in the past, Bill still respected the older man's judgment and considered him as his overseer. And now, more than any other time in his life, Bill needed some good advice. The angel had painted for him a fantastic picture of a worldwide ministry, but had not given him a clue as to where he should begin or what direction he should travel. Perhaps the Lord wanted him to start within the framework of the Missionary Baptist Church. If so, then Dr. Davis could help him get started. Sitting in the bishop's study, Bill described his former anguish and depression over the thought that the devil might be influencing his life. He told of how yesterday a maple tree had seemed to come apart on him, and how he had resolved to enter the woods and never come out until God met him and delivered him from his agony. He told Dr. Davis about the whirling ball of fire that supernaturally lit the cabin where he was praying, and the angel who stepped into view. He described the angel's visage, and then began to share what the angel had told him, how he would pray for kings and rulers, and how people would come to him from all over the world for counsel. At this point, Dr. Davis interrupted, and brusquely gave his verdict. "Billy, what did you eat for supper that night? You obviously had a nightmare." Bill felt smitten. "Dr. Davis, I don't appreciate that at all." The older man raised his arm and brushed the remark aside. "Oh, go home and forget about it, Billy. It's just another one of those hallucinations you see. You've got an overactive imagination." "Dr. Davis, you might tell me to forget about it, but God has anchored something down inside my heart. If you don't want to have me, there are others out there who will. I am under obligation to God to preach to the world." Seeing how serious this young man seemed to be taking this story about an angelic visitation, Dr. Davis tried to reason with him. "Billy, you mean to tell me you'll be going around the world and winning thousands to Christ? You, with your seventh grade education?" "That is what he told me, and that is what I believe." "How are you going to do it?" "I don't know. I was hoping you would have some helpful suggestions." Dr. Davis chuckled. "My suggestion is that you go home and take a long nap. Maybe you'll be more sensible when you wake up. Do you really think you could meet an educated world with such a theology of divine healing?" "It's not my divine healing," countered Bill. "It's God's promise. He's the one that gave me this commission." Dr. Davis was not impressed. "Do you really think people will believe you?" "That's not my business," said Bill, undaunted. "It's my business to stay true to that word." "Billy, if you preach such a thing as that, you'll be preaching to the posts that hold up the roof of your church." "I'll be preaching God's word to the posts then, because God is able of those posts to raise up children unto Abraham. If God is sending me, there's going to be somebody out there who will believe it." Bill left Dr. Davis's house still determined and committed to follow the angel's commission, regardless of the consequences or difficulties. Nevertheless, the bishop's ridicule had left a tiny sliver of doubt in his heart that festered and nagged at him for the rest of the week. After all, it did seem like a preposterous dream. How could he, lowly Billy Branham, take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world? Looking at it logically, it did seem unlikely. On Friday afternoon, Bill walked down to Mason's drugstore on Spring Street to cash his weekly $28 paycheck and to pick up some baby bottles and rubber nipples so six-week-old Rebecca could start sucking catnip tea. Bill had just gotten off work and was still dressed in his game department uniform. As he approached the store, a bus from Louisville stopped at the corner to unload its passengers. Most of the people got off the bus with purpose and moved away quickly, but one man did not. This man set his suitcase down on the sidewalk and scanned his surroundings as though bewildered to be there. When his eyes reached Bill, the man stared with the strangest expression on his face. Entering Mason's drugstore to do his business, Bill forgot all about the peculiar man outside. When he came back out, he saw that the man had picked up his suitcase and walked toward the drugstore. The man saw Bill again and stopped, staring at Bill with the same bewildered look on his face. For a moment, Bill fancied the man might want to rob him. Then Bill realized that that was ridiculous since it was daytime on a busy intersection and Bill was wearing a gun in his belt in plain view. Bill turned to head up the street. Momentarily, he felt a hand touch his shoulder. Turning back around, he found that it was the enigmatic stranger. "Excuse me," the man said. "Are you an officer?" "I'm a conservation officer," Bill replied. "I work for the Indiana State Game Department." The man spoke haltingly, as though unsure of himself. I'm looking to find a certain person. Maybe you could help me. Are you, well acquainted around here?" "I've lived here practically all my life," said Bill. "Who are you trying to find?" Now the man's face took on that strange look of bewilderment again. "I'm not quite sure. You might think I'm crazy. But let me tell you my story. I live in Paducah, Kentucky, about 200 miles downriver from here. For about 2 years, I've been failing in health. Earlier this week, I had a dream where I saw a big, bright angel come down from heaven and tell me to go to Jeffersonville, Indiana, and ask for somebody by the name of Branham to pray for me. Do you know anyone around here by the name of Branham?" Bill's heart pounded so hard with excitement it felt like it would leap right out of his chest. He said, "My mother runs a boarding house around the corner. Her name is Branham." "Oh, she's Branham. Would that be your name, too?"
"Brother," said Bill, putting his arm around the stranger's shoulders, "earlier this week I was sitting in a cabin when a great light came shining in, and an angel told me to go and pray for the sick."
The man broke down and cried. Bill took off his hat, and together they knelt on the street corner and asked God to give the man back his health. When Bill finished praying and opened his eyes, he saw that pedestrians had stopped. Men stood with their hats off in respect, and women kept their children quiet. Bill felt like the needle of God had just pricked his skin and deftly removed that tiny sliver of doubt forever. Now he was certain that God was sending him. And if God was sending him, God would make a way for him to go. When Bill walked into church that Sunday, the first thing he heard was a new song his congregation was singing. He liked what he heard. It was destined to become his theme song. The rhythm followed a simple but beautiful pattern. As Bill listened to the people repeating the chorus with its many variations, he felt the presence of the angel of the Lord draw near, as though the angel liked this song too. Only believe, all things are possible, only believe. Jesus is here, all things are possible, Jesus is here. Lord, I believe, all things are possible, Lord, I believe. That Sunday, Bill faced his congregation, and without a sliver of doubt in his mind, boldly shared all that the angel had told him. He said, "There will be thousands of people come here from all over the country. They'll crowd you out. You won't find a seat unless you're sincere with God and come early." His congregation believed him, including one man named Charlie McDowell. Monday at work, Charlie flash burned his eyes while welding. His doctors assured him the blindness would be temporary, lasting only 8 to 10 days. But Charlie called Bill to pray for him anyway. The next morning, Charlie saw well enough to return to work. His boss, Mr. Morgan, surprised to see Charlie back on the job so soon, questioned him about it. Charlie explained that Jesus had answered his pastor's prayer. Mr. Morgan said, "I wonder if your pastor's prayers would help my wife. She's in the Baptist hospital dying with cancer." Charlie answered, "I don't know, but why don't you bring her to church Wednesday night and find out?" Morgan's wife, Margie, a registered nurse for 21 years, had been dying of cancer for many months. She had suffered through multiple X-ray treatments, but all to no avail. The doctors performed exploratory surgery and found cancer ravaging her body from her breasts down. The cancer was so severe it had wrapped itself around her intestinal tract, like the roots of a tree around a sewer pipe. Sewing her back up, the doctors gave the only prognosis they could. There was no hope for her whatsoever. At the Wednesday night service, Mr. Morgan carried his wife into church on a stretcher. She was barely conscious. Bill looked with pity on the wasted woman. She mumbled deliriously as she twitched from the pain. Bill took her right hand in his left hand, just like the angel said he should do. His wrist and lower arm tingled. His hand puffed up slightly and turned an angry red. Small white bumps appeared in a pattern across the back of his hand. He could feel vibrations moving up his arm, passing through his shoulder, moving across his chest, all the way to his heart. Looking up at Mr. Morgan, Bill asked, "What is wrong with the woman?" "She's dying with cancer," said Mr. Morgan. "Can you help her?" Bill thought of the angel's words, "If you will be sincere and can get the people to believe you, nothing will stand before your prayer, not even cancer." Bill looked at Mr. Morgan in the eyes. "Sir, I believe that God can heal her. The question is, do you believe it?" "Yes," came Mr. Morgan's reply. Bill closed his eyes and asked for the woman's healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, the throbbing in his left arm stopped. Bill opened his eyes and was surprised to see that his left hand was now as normal as his right. At that moment, he saw a vision of Mrs. Morgan dressed in a nurse's uniform attending to patients in a hospital. Bill stood up and declared, "Sir, don't you fear, for thus saith the Lord, your wife will live." Margie Morgan's doctor, who had accompanied her to the church, protested, "I beg your pardon, Reverend Branham, but that cancer is squeezing her intestines so tightly that we can't even wash her out with an enema. I don't care what problem she has. I saw a vision of her nursing patients in a hospital again. That man who met me in the woods said that whatever I saw, I should say it just that way, and it would be so. And I believe him." The next day, Margie Morgan was fully conscious and in her right mind. By Friday, her appetite had returned, along with some of her strength. On Saturday, much to her doctor's utter astonishment, she walked the halls of the hospital, begging to go home. Chapter 30. Prisoners Set Free. The year was 1946. News of Margie Morgan's healing followed the grapevine from friend to neighbor, twisting and winding in its own mysterious way until it crossed the Mississippi River. Soon William Branham received a telegram from St. Louis, Missouri. Reverend Robert Daugherty wanted Bill to come and pray for his daughter Betty, who suffered from an unknown illness. Recognizing the hand of the Lord in this, Bill told his church that he would go as soon as he could save up enough money for the journey. His congregation also felt this was the will of God. Pooling their resources, they immediately collected the $11 needed to buy a round-trip train ticket. Bill borrowed a suit of clothes from one of his brothers and took a night train bound for Missouri. When the train pulled into St. Louis the next morning, Robert Daugherty was waiting at the station. He looked weary. "Brother Branham, have you heard anything from the Lord?" "No, Brother Daugherty. How is your little girl?" His shoulders sagged and his voice sounded flat. With dejection, he said, "She's real bad. Come on, I'll take you to see her." On the way home, he explained, "My daughter has been suffering with this for 3 months. The doctors are stumped. Her constant shaking makes them think it could be St. Vitus's dance. But she has other symptoms that don't fit that diagnosis. Nothing the doctors have tried has helped. I've prayed and prayed for her. My family has prayed. My congregation has prayed. And other ministers in the city have fasted and prayed for her. But still, she's no better." Reaching their home, Bill met Mrs. Daugherty. She looked wilted. The edges of her eyes and the corners of her mouth drooped. Week after week, this mother had sat by the bedside of her sick daughter. As for little curly-headed Betty Daugherty, she was suffering incessantly. She looked so pitiful. Her lower lip was swollen and bright red from bleeding where she had chewed on it in her pain. She tossed constantly back and forth on her bed sheets. The poor child had whined and screamed so much that she didn't have any voice left, yet she tried to cry. Kneeling beside the bed, Bill took the girl's right hand in his own left. It surprised him that there were no vibrations. The angel had said he would feel the disease in his left hand, and that was exactly what happened with Margie Morgan. Why couldn't he feel it here? Then Bill remembered. The angel said he would only feel vibrations in his hand if the affliction came from a demonic life, such as a germ. That meant Betty Daugherty did not have a disease. What, then, was afflicting her? Bill prayed for the suffering girl with no immediate results. Not knowing what else to do, Bill suggested that he and Reverend Daugherty go down to his church to continue their appeal to God. There, in the quiet sanctuary, these two men labored in prayer for 3 hours, entreating Almighty God to have mercy on Betty Daugherty. Before they stopped, Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, if you will let that poor little girl get well, I promise you I will move out into the ministry that you have called me to. I promise you again that I will continue on the field as long as you provide my needs, because I don't ever want to beg the people for money." When they returned to the house, Betty Daugherty was unchanged. Bill sat on the living room couch praying quietly. People were coming and going constantly. After several hours, Bill went outside to stretch his legs, continuing to pray while he walked block after block. Grandfather Daugherty met him on the porch when he returned, asking, "Has the Lord showed you anything yet, Brother Branham?" Sadly, Bill replied, "Not yet." He went back inside and sat down on the couch. As he looked out the window, the room changed. He saw the girl's bed, saw people gathered around it, saw himself doing something to the child. What was it? Before he could tell, the vision abruptly vanished and he found himself back in the living room sitting on the couch. Then Bill realized what had happened. The grandfather had come back into the house, ending the vision too soon. The grandfather asked, "Can I get you anything, Brother Branham?" "No, thanks." Bill stood and went to the front door. "Excuse me, I need to be alone for a while." He walked outside and sat in Robert Daugherty's car, asking God to let the vision return. Soon his ears caught the rhythmic whipping sound of a whirlwind. Looking up, he saw the same pillar of fire that had pulsed above the angel when he first met Bill in that secluded cabin. Now it was spinning a few feet above the hood of the car. The vision came in a rush. Bill saw a little girl outside the Daugherty house playing on a sloping cellar door. He saw her jumping up and down on the highest part of the door, saw her slip and land in an awkward heap. Then Bill saw her trouble and saw what he must do to help her. Flinging open the car door, he strode up the driveway and into the house. "Brother Daugherty, have you got confidence in me as God's servant?" "Yes, Brother Branham." "I have, thus saith the Lord, for your daughter, but you must do exactly what I tell you to do. First, I want everybody out of the house except the family." After the numerous friends had left, Bill said to the mother, "Sister Daugherty, 2 days ago you bought a white bucket and put it under the sink in your pantry. You have not yet put water in it."
"Brother Branham, that's true. How did you know?"
"Go get it, fill it with water, and bring it here, along with a white cloth." When she returned, Bill knelt by the child's bed and said, "I want the grandfather to kneel on one side of me and the father to kneel on the other. As I repeat the Lord's Prayer, I want the mother to wet that cloth, wring it out, and wipe it across the child's face, then across her hands, then across her feet, just as I finish." Bill bowed his head and began, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." As soon as he finished the model prayer, he said with authority, "Thus saith the Lord, Betty Daugherty will be healed." She fell off the cellar door and knocked a bone out of place in her back. "Push that bone back in place, and she will get well." Robert Daugherty turned his daughter over on her stomach and felt along the curvature of her spine. Sure enough, one vertebra bulged excessively. With strong hands, he gave a quick, firm push on that spot
and the vertebra slipped back into place. Immediately, Betty stopped moaning and thrashing. Soon she was sitting up in bed, smiling. Later that day, Bill and Betty walked down to the local soda fountain and shared a malted milkshake. Several weeks later, Bill was sitting out in the front porch late in the afternoon when the Daugherty family drove up. Betty jumped out of the car first. Her blonde curls bounced as she ran up to Bill and gave him a hug. Robert Daugherty sat down on the porch and asked Bill if he would consider returning to St. Louis for a week-long healing revival. Bill did not have to spend very long considering the offer. He thought about the vision he had seen in March, where he was standing in the west dispensing a great mountain of the bread of life. St. Louis was west of Jeffersonville. Perhaps this revival would fulfill that vision. Even if it wasn't, Bill felt he must now keep his promise to God and move out full-time into his new ministry. The next day, he quit his job at Public Service Indiana and his job as an Indiana State game warden. At church on Sunday, Bill told his congregation about the upcoming revival in St. Louis. He also explained his promise to God that if Betty Daugherty was healed, he would move out into the evangelistic field and stay there as long as God met his financial needs, so that he would never have to ask people for money. Then Bill delivered the last sermon he would preach in Branham Tabernacle for many years. He took the subject of little David defeating the giant Philistine warrior, Goliath. It seemed a fitting text because, like young David, Bill, too, was unfairly matched against his enemies. He was a penniless small-town preacher stepping out in faith to fight some of the giant evils of the world. Sickness, pain, and spiritual ignorance. He was not worried about his lack of qualifications and resources because he knew that God was with him. And with God, all things are possible, as the story of David and Goliath proved. Margie Morgan accompanied Bill and Meta to St. Louis, along with several other members of his church. Robert Daugherty rented a circus-sized tent and advertised the revival meeting around the city. Only a few dozen people came on the first night of the revival. Bill told them how an angel had met him and given him a commission from God to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. Next, he had Margie Morgan come up on the platform and give her testimony. And what a spectacular testimony it was! A month and a half ago, Margie had tossed in bed, delirious from pain. Her hours had seemed numbered. The cancer had consumed her beyond hope. Then God performed a miracle. Now she felt as strong and healthy as she ever had felt in her life. After this, Betty Daugherty bounced up to the front. She looked as healthy as any 8-year-old girl could be. With these two testimonies as a background, Bill preached a short sermon encouraging the people to have absolute faith in the promises of God to heal. Then he called for those who were sick to come forward. 18 people came to the front for prayer. One of the first people Bill prayed for was a 70-year-old woman who had a bandage wrapped around her head. She also had a growth the size of a golf ball on the end of her nose. Taking the woman's right hand in his left, the back of Bill's own hand turned an angry red and began to swell. He could feel the vibrations throbbing from the woman, moving through his hand, up his arm, all the way to his heart. He studied the group of white bumps that formed on the back of his puffy red hand. They moved just like the pattern of bumps he had seen when he touched Margie Morgan's hand. "It's cancer, isn't it?" he said. The woman said that it was. After Bill prayed for her healing in the name of Jesus Christ, the throbbing in his own arm stopped, the swelling went down, and his arm returned to its normal state. Bill pronounced her healed, even though the cancer stood out clearly on her nose. Next, Bill moved to an old man who had hobbled forward, leaning heavily on a cane. The man told Bill he had been crippled for many years. When Bill took the man's hand, there were no vibrations. So Bill claimed God's promise in James 5:14-15. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Bill touched the man's forehead with a drop of olive oil as he asked Jesus Christ to heal him. Before Bill had finished his prayer, the man threw aside his cane and marched away as sound and fit as if he were 20 years younger. Picking up the discarded cane, Bill hung it from the crossbars above the platform. So the evening went, one healing after another. That night, two deaf people received their hearing, and a blind man received his sight. Of course, not every healing was visible, but everyone who came forward for prayer claimed that something supernatural happened to them after Bill prayed. The crowd went home very excited. The news of such spectacular miracles buzzed around the local grapevine, and the following night, every seat in the tent was filled. More chairs were provided for the next night, and it still left many people standing. It was the same for the rest of the week-long revival. The tent was not big enough to hold all those wanting inside. Still, those who could not get in did not go home. They pressed near the openings to hear Bill preach, hoping they could get a chance later to come up front for prayer. And the healings. Bill had never seen so many healings and miracles crowded together into a single week. People were delivered from crossed eyes, arthritis, ruptures, tuberculosis, diabetes, heart trouble, infantile paralysis, tumors, cancers, nervous disorders, stomach troubles, and on and on. Those people who had diseases, Bill identified by the sign in his hand. He began to draw a rudimentary understanding of what the gift in his hand could do. Apparently, the life of each germ-related disease vibrated to a specific frequency. His left arm was physically reacting to those vibrations. The white bumps that appeared on the back of his hand interested him most. The pattern of bumps seemed to be different for each disease. By learning the meaning of each separate pattern, he should be able to diagnose any disease caused by a demonic presence, whether germ or virus. He was certainly getting plenty of practice. On Saturday night, a 93-year-old man with a long white beard was carried up front. He had a peg leg and a glass eye, but his prayer request was for his hearing. He was completely deaf. After being anointed with oil and prayed for in Jesus' name, the man could even hear a whisper. On Sunday night, a 65-year-old colored minister was led to the front. This man had been blind for 20 years. Bill pointed a flashlight in the man's face without getting so much as a twitch of an eyelid. He prayed for the man, anointing him with oil and calling on the name of the Lord. When Bill held his own hand in front of the man's face, he asked, "Can you see my hand?" The man quivered excitedly. "Yes! Yes, I see something. It's dim and blurry." "That's my hand," said Bill. "Keep your eyes on it and tell me when you can't see it anymore." Bill walked backwards across the platform, keeping his hand in the same position at eye level. When Bill reached the edge of the platform, over 40 feet away, the man suddenly looked up and shouted, "Praise the Lord! I can count the lights! I can see the cross arms they're hanging from!" On Monday morning, a number of ministers in the city came to Bill's hotel room to ask him if he would continue the meetings for another week. Bill said he would pray about it and let them know. When the ministers left, Bill and Mita knelt to ask for the Lord's guidance. After they had prayed a while and both their voices had fallen silent, Mita felt to read from her Bible. She opened it at random and began to read from Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Bill felt this was his answer. Had he not seen prisoners set free in this last week, even to the opening of blind eyes? Calling the St. Louis ministers together, he told them he would continue with the healing revival for another week. That night, he preached to a full tent and prayed for the sick until 1 o'clock in the morning. The prisoners continued to be set free from sinus troubles, gallstones, glandular diseases, defective vision, high blood pressure, arthritis, and cancers. Nothing seemed able to resist the faith of the people in the power of Jesus Christ. One man had an arm that had been paralyzed for 29 years. After the prayer, he could swing it around over his head. A crippled woman, who had to be carried in, walked out by her own strength. A man who had tuberculosis in the bones of his right leg walked and stomped his once diseased foot without feeling a bit of pain. A woman holding an infant told Bill that the baby had never opened its eyes. Bill prayed in Jesus' name, and the baby's eyes came open. One night, an 11-year-old girl named Evangeline Getty brought a younger boy to the front who was deaf. When Bill heard her story, he had her repeat it into the microphone. Evangeline said that Bobby's parents did not believe in God, but she believed. She had seen what God can do, so she had brought her friend Bobby to the meeting to be healed. Bill anointed Bobby with oil and prayed for him in Jesus' name. Bobby's hearing was restored. This was not the only deaf child healed. Around 12:30 one night, as Bill was getting ready to close the prayer service, a man burst through the back of the tent hollering, "Brother Branham, wait! Don't close yet!" The man led a 12-year-old girl up to the front. He explained, "I'm a minister from Northern Illinois. Some friends called me and told me how our Lord Jesus was answering your prayers. I drove all day to get here so you could pray for my daughter. She's never heard a sound in her life. She was born deaf." Anointing the girl with a drop of olive oil, Bill turned his eyes up toward heaven and prayed softly, "Please, dear Lord, restore hearing to this child in the name of Jesus Christ." The girl jumped as though startled. Throwing her hands up to her ears, she ran to her father. She could hear. As each nightly service began, some of the people who were prayed for earlier in the revival came forward to tell about their healings, such as the old woman who had had a cancer on the end of her nose. The same night she was prayed for, the cancer dropped off, leaving an indentation where the growth had been. Another elderly woman showed how well her hands worked now, explaining that for the last 2 years both her hands had been crippled and useless after a failed operation. A man who before could barely move due to rheumatoid arthritis demonstrated how effectively he could now use his limbs. A younger woman told how she had injured her left foot, breaking the metatarsus bone, which then bulged just under the skin. The doctors could do nothing for her, but 15 minutes after Bill prayed for her, she felt her foot grow cold. Looking down, she was surprised to see the swelling had subsided and the bone had moved back into its proper place. By the last few nights of the revival, so many people were crowded around the platform for prayer that Bill could barely move from one person to the next. With much difficulty, he managed to pray for each one wanting prayer, but it meant that the services lasted until 2 o'clock in the morning. When he finished each night, he was so weak that Reverend Doherty had to help him walk to the car. Adding to this taxing workload, during the day, Reverend Doherty took Bill on house calls, praying for those who were too sick to attend the nightly meetings. Finally, his first healing revival ended, leaving Bill excited about the future. By faith, he had stepped into his new evangelistic ministry, and God was blessing. During the last 11 days, Bill had touched and prayed for over 1,000 people. Prisoners were delivered from prison, but it had not been without cost. Physically, Bill was drained. Still, he felt satisfied because he knew he had tried his hardest to further the cause of Christ. Unfortunately, in St. Louis, he had established a pattern for his campaigns that in 2 more years would almost undo him completely.